We're starting our part one, our major premise. Paul is the revelator to the church. He'll occupy our attention for a couple of months. It is to clarify both what we mean by Paul as the revelator to the church, and then to prove it from his own statements and from the call by Jesus Christ at his arresting on the Damascus Road. We shall see that Paul refers, not only does Luke refer to what Jesus said that day, but Paul refers to it four or five times and adds quite a few things that Luke, of course, as a historian, didn't know about. And the Holy Spirit didn't reveal to Luke. Paul is the revelator to the church. Now, by this we mean Paul's unique apostleship. He stands alone. Singular. We shall prove this. He is not a revelator, one among many, or even the best revelator, but he is singular. We shall see the 12 recognize this without any equation when they said that Christ chose Paul as minister to the Gentiles as he did the 12 as the minister to the Jews. We should see this at the church, First Church Council of Jerusalem, as they confessed that this was God's division of labor between the 12 and Paul. Christ said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." And the pillars, in quotation marks, that's Paul's name for them, in Galatians 2. The pillars in the church at Jerusalem recognized that Paul was the recipient of the gospel to the uncircumcision, Galatians 2:7, to which they themselves were strangers, since Paul had to deliver unto them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. Galatians 2:2. Here's the natural starting point for our course in Pauline theology, the absolute uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, the revelator of the church. Now, to strike the keynote of this section, and I think this is very, very unique, very, very important, divine intention. There are two great revelators in the Bible. Two, unique, singular, God chosen, revelators to two unique people who are both brides, one's a wife and the other's a bride. Very unique. Peculiar people, two chosen generations, one to be the wife of God Almighty, the other to be the bride of God's Son. How unique can you get? And these two great revelators had committed unto them two complete, unique revelations to those unique people, each standing alone in their dispensations, in their dispensation to that unique people. Solitary figures. Moses is the revelator of the law. Absolute. Until no one shares with him in that revelation. God committed unto this one man, uniquely, solitarily, on a lonely mountain, a complete revelation to that people.
We shall see he did that with the second revelator, too.
In the same place.
How unique can you get?
Israel was the one chosen nation above all other peoples of the earth, God says in the Psalms. He asked the question, what other people is like this people? Israel was God's chosen nation. And unto that nation, God sent one man with his message of law and his covenant of law. Until all through the New Testament, any question of the law, you go to Moses. Not Elijah. Not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, not the minor prophets, not one or all of them. It's to Moses. To settle a law issue, Moses was the final court of appeal, even by Christ. What did Moses command you, he asked? Always. So Moses was not a revelator of law, he was the revelator of law. The only one. A dispensation was committed unto Moses. Hundreds of times in the Bible, it's called the law of Moses. Paul says Moses has them that preach him every Sabbath day in the synagogues. God passed over Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 patriarchs, all the prophets, to arbitrarily, sovereignly choose one man, preparing him by calling him or preparing him before he was born. He prepared him for 80 years. And to this one alone in the wilderness, face to face, he gave the complete system of law. So Moses is unique in the Old Testament as the revelator of law. That's it. No one adds to Moses. He was the complete revelator of the law of God to Israel. That's simple, plain, and complete. So Moses was not a revelator, one among many, of the law, but the revelator of the law. Unique. Alone. Singular. No one added to Moses. We will see Paul himself in Galatians 2 shows that he had that same position in the New Testament. To none other did God commit a complete system of the law under which Israel was to abide, nor no one added to the law of Moses. So Moses could say at the closing of his writings, if any man adds to this, to be cursed. We shall draw these two parallels later. The same with Paul. Nobody added to Moses. His is a unique, single revelation. Any question of the law? Go to Moses. Even Christ says, what did Moses command you? So Moses was not a revelator of law, one among many, even the best. He was the. Yes. Because you can't put the two together. They're absolutely conflicting with each other. Yes. But we're not under law at all. You can't have a law principle. The law says if a man do it, he shall live. You can't have grace and law mixed as a principle. That's why God had to give the sacrifice on a different principle entirely. Law can't know grace at all. In other words, now a man may want, in his own thinking, may try to alleviate it, but we shall use the text in Ezekiel a little later. The whole righteousness of a lifetime under a covenant of works is abrogated and destroyed by one violation. A man may go through 80 years and never kill anybody.
perfectly. He never kills anybody. Then he kills one little bitsy fellow. What happens to his 80 years of obedience? He's now a murderer.
I'm wondering if all the confusion between grace and law might have been avoided in some way.
No, because we shall see later why law was given. Law wasn't given to give life. Law wasn't given to justify. Law wasn't given to save anybody. Law was given to completely condemn everybody, so that every mouth might be stopped. And then God, through one man on Calvary, could give grace. You can't mix law and grace. Paul says if it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. You can't mix the two. If there's any acceptance before God on the basis of merit, then Christ is dead in vain. Yes, but it was by way of the sacrifice. The law wasn't given to save anybody. It was given to condemn man so that every mouth might be stopped. Yes? Why does God pick even before they're born? It's because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows the future to perfection. Now, he doesn't pick. I do not believe that God picks, irrespective of a person's obedience later, or what he knows the person's response will be. Because remember this, each individual is sovereign in his own personality. This is freedom of will. God will never arbitrarily breach my own freedom of will. He doesn't do this. God picked Paul before he was born because he knew what kind of a man Paul would be, not because he would make him that kind of a man in spite of Paul. It doesn't work that way. I think God picked me to teach at Trinity College maybe 1,000 years ago and was preparing my ancestors for it. You know, this is the kind of God with whom we're dealing. He knows what a free moral agent will do 1,000 years before, or 1,000,000 years before he does it. We'll develop that theme in another one. We have to go along with Pauline theology. Now, there is another. I want you to see this uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. It's absolutely unique. He stands different from the 12 completely. We shall see God had a different plan for Paul than the 12, completely separate from them. There is another who stands in the same relationship in the New Testament as did Moses in the Old, namely Paul. He is the great revelator of the church, Christ's bride, as Israel was God the Father's wife. The New Testament elect people. To him and to him alone, Christ revealed a complete system of church truth summed up by Paul as my gospel. 3 times. My gospel. As unique as Moses was in the Old Testament. His position in the New Testament is as unique as Moses was in the Old. Many will immediately cry out, what about Jesus? I thought he was the great revelator. I thought he was the great teacher. Now, wait a minute. It's true that never man spake like this man. Christ is the great revelation of God. He is the great teacher. He spake with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees, nor as the prophets. He didn't say it hath been said to you of old time, but I say unto you. But being sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he could not reveal personally unto them the gospel of the grace of God. He had to die first. Be resurrected, ascend on high, send the Holy Ghost. While he was on earth 3.5 years teaching during his ministry, he could not teach grace. In reality, more is taught in the Bible about Jesus than is taught by him. He is the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Search the Scriptures. In them ye think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. It's all revelation of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. But he only mentions the church by name twice, and that in a future sense. I will build my church. Always remember, Christ was born under the law. Lived under the law. Obeyed the law, the only one who ever did. Taught under the law. Suffered and died under the law, its curse, that he might deliver us from the curse of the law. It's always well to remember that Jesus Christ was born and lived and died under the law of Moses. He couldn't teach grace. Remember, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an important text in Romans 15:8. Jesus was a minister of a subjective genitive case. It should be to, even as the next phrase, unto the fathers. Jesus was a minister to the circumcision to maintain the truthfulness of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. No wonder Jesus said, I am not sent save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told his disciples, go not the way of the Gentiles. Yet now it's a visitation of the Gentiles. Christ could not reveal to these disciples before Pentecost the great body of church doctrine. They were too dull of hearing. And Christ had to die and rise from the dead, ascend on high, and be made a minister, and be made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, before the revelation of the church could be given. He must be glorified and shed forth the Holy Spirit to be their teacher. He must choose a man to be the repository of that gospel. That man was Paul. Paul alone goes deep to interpret the cross, the bride, the believer, the body of Christ, the mysteries, organism, gifts, privileges, destiny of the body of Christ. So vast an amount that no other even mentions. James writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, now converted ones, and gives practical Christianity or religion. Peter writes to the strangers of the dispersion, Jewish converts, mostly Paul's converts in Asia Minor. Paul distinctly tells us that the council at Jerusalem appointed Peter, James, and John to go to the Jews. Galatians 2:7 and verse 9. Let us sum it up. God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign decree, picked one man to reveal to Israel his complete system of law. That one man was Moses. Christ, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign decree, picked one man to reveal to the church his complete system of grace and church truth. That man was Paul. We give you an important quotation from William R. Newell in a little booklet that he wrote, Peter and Paul, on Galatians 1 and 2. Page 5, quotation marks. It's in your notes. God does as he pleases. And it pleased him to choose first to save people in this dispensation through the foolishness of preaching or the preached thing. That is, through the exact message about Christ crucified and what was done at the cross. And second, it pleased him to choose Paul to be the great proclaimer and revealer of just what the gospel is for this dispensation, in the quotation marks. And the italics are Dr. Newell's, as they are in your notes. Yes? In Galatians 2, 7 and 9, is there another? Yes. My gospel. Yes, but it is uniquely Paul's. We shall see why. Because it was committed unto him. That's why Paul could call it my gospel. Remember, there's only one Christ, one message, one gospel, one good news. It's about Christ. But he gives it to different ones. There was, even Abraham had the gospel preached unto him, Paul says. So that you have the gospel according to Abraham. But here, that's when he offered his son on Mount Moriah. Here we have the gospel according to Paul, as we had the gospel according to John, Luke, Matthew, Mark. Here's the gospel according to Paul. Here's why he calls it my gospel. It doesn't mean that it's a gospel of Paul's salvation or how he saves people, but he's the one who has committed unto him the complete gospel for our dispensation of what Christ did for us in this dispensation. Now, in summary, Paul was just as independent of human resources and sources for the gospel as was Moses for his law. When Moses wrote of creation, thousands of years after it took place, some of it millions, maybe billions, he didn't have to get it from a human. It was given to him by divine revelation. So when Paul wrote of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole message of the cross and of the body of Christ, he was just as independent of human resources and sources as was Moses. These two great revelations. Now we come to 10 comparisons in your notes between Paul and Moses. This is not an accident. Not an accident at all. A divine intention. God wanted us to see the uniqueness of these two revelators. Beyond any question. First, note. Both were thoroughly trained in earthly wisdom in their youth before God called them. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians in the court of Pharaoh for 40 years. Paul was trained in the university town of Tarsus of Cilicia. He quotes the poets three times to show that he was trained in Greek dialectics. And Greek philosophy. His mind was not a stumbling mind. It was a dialectic mind, analytical mind. He had the same training in all the wisdom of the Gentiles that Moses had. That's not an accident either. God wanted to train men. God can use any man, but don't ever disparage training. Second. Both were prepared from birth for their great ministries of stewardship of a dispensation. In Moses, we see it in the miraculous preservation as a baby. You'll read of this in Hebrews 11:23, for instance, where Jochebed and Amram saw that he was a goodly child and hid him and so on. And then in the bulrushes, in the little ark and so on. Paul distinctly states in Galatians 1:15, I was separated from birth for this ministry. What? Yes, it is. It's divine sovereignty. Both were prepared from birth for their great ministry. Then three, both were arrested by God in a marked manner. Isn't that unique? Moses by a burning bush and a voice out of the burning bush commanding him. Paul by a light above the noonday sun on the Damascus Road. Both personally by Jesus Christ, in other words. We've already seen that Christ in systematic theology. Christ was the one that spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. Christ is the one that spoke out of the light above the noonday sun to Paul on the Damascus Road. Unique! Show me any other like this who were so called. Fourth, again, both were called and commissioned personally. Five, both were trained by God privately, personally, after their calling. That's unique. Moses for 40 years on the backside of the desert in the land of Midian. Paul in Arabia, maybe the same mountain for 3.5 years. Moses for 40, Paul for 3.5. Six.
both receive their complete system for their elect peoples and dispensations by personal revelation from God face to face in seclusion, independent of all human authority and teachings. In your notes, we give you one of the texts from Moses, Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Deuteronomy 24:10. And there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. We won't quote from the next one, Numbers 12:6-8. It's in your notes. Paul in Galatians 1:11-12 says, I received it not from man, nor by man, nor did I learn it by painful lessons, but I received it by direct revelation. That was the 3 years or 3.5 years in Arabia. Christ took Paul down to Arabia. You said, how did Paul eat? Probably like Moses did. 40 days and 40 nights he was on the mount. I don't know. Like Israel did for 40 years in the wilderness. I'm sure God could prepare enough food for Paul up there on the mountain, as he fed Elijah for three same amount of time, with by the raven. How great is your God? Everybody who puts a question mark on miracles in the Bible doesn't know God very well. You know, this is a problem, by the way, every time we need something from the Lord, we immediately begin to ask, how can God do it? Where's his resources? Israel did that when they asked, when God said, I'll give them quail, I'll give them meat. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness where there's no supermarket, no Piggly Wiggly, no Quick Check? Does God need a Quick Check? This has been amazing. I've done this. I've been guilty of this again and again. When I was in Bible school many times, the Lord just had to dry up every source. Every source. I don't care what it was. He had to take me into a place of no supply. And I couldn't see anywhere we could do it. And then he said, now will you trust me? I'll supply the need. We've given the testimony, some of you have heard it, most of you have. And when I was in Bible school, I went 2 years to Tocoa and 2 years at Trinity, and I received $10 from home, $5 while I was in Tocoa, and $5 while I was in Trinity. And God supplied everything else. And here's the unique thing. I don't remember one time in my whole life when God ever supplied an answer to prayer from a source I thought he would. Where they had the money, or where they had the means. As soon as I started praying, I thought, well, now here, Lord, here's the one you can do it through. This guy's got the money. You touch his heart. That fellow never even knew I was alive, practically. Nothing to it. You know the illustration when I was in Trinity College and school was ending and I owed $80. And, of course, the thing went out. You couldn't get to graduate. I had to stand up there in front of everybody as a salutatorian of the class with a blank sheepskin. They allowed to do it in that day. I got desperate, and I started fasting and praying. I missed meals, and I stayed in my room and waited upon God until God gave me the assurance. 2 weeks before school was to close, God gave me $20 from the woman's Bible class in Salisbury, Missouri. I didn't even know there was a Salisbury, Missouri. God sent me $20 from the Gospel Tabernacle of Houston, Texas, Raymond T. Ritchie's. I don't know who told them about it or where they found it out, but I got $20 from them. And then we had Howard W. Pope, who used to write for the Moody Monthly, and he was a blind man, tremendous saint of God, tremendous. And he gave me a check for $40. It was Florida Fundamental Bible School in those days. He gave me $40. There was my $80. Can you imagine how my heart flooded to have God so miraculously answer from three different sources, unexpected, of course. I knew several places where God could get the money. In a pinch. He never used it.
I don't remember one time in my life when God ever did it the way I asked him to do it, or thought he could do it. But I finally came to the place where I said, Lord, I know you don't need any sources. You are the source. He's the Jehovah, which means the self-existent one. The one who is because he is, as he said to Moses. God sent Moses down to take Israel, 3 million souls, out of Egypt, the strongest nation of that time. And Moses said, how am I going to do it? And the Lord says, I am that I am. If you don't need anything else, you don't. If you need divine healing, does God need the spare parts division to get some new parts for you? I'm not going to say he's going to do it always. I ask him for a new heart. He gave me a spiritual one, but he never gave me a physical one. I'm still having problems with this one. But I know that he can heal it if he wants to, or he can keep it beaten till he's through with it, or he can stop it any time he wants to. I said, Lord, you've come to live in my heart, and if you want to live in one with a jackrabbit beat to it, all right. If that's your will, that's what I want. But if you want to heal it, I know you can. He has no problems. He's going to give me a brand new whole body one of these days. I think this is such an important lesson. We need it. Notice number 7. So both were completely independent of human sponsorship or ordination. How unique this is. Moses didn't get his credentials from any human organization at all. He got it out in the backside of a desert independently from God directly. Where'd Paul get his? We'll see a little later. He said, I didn't go up to them that were apostles before me, that is to get his credentials, to get ordination, to get sponsorship, to get ratification of his call. Not on your life. Absolutely independent. Now, since in our dispensation, God wants human ordination, we shall see a little later that Paul and Barnabas in the church at Antioch had them lay their hands on them. But notice the Holy Spirit asked them to do this to the ministry whereunto I have called them. They didn't get their call from the church at Antioch. Paul didn't get his call there. 8. I think this is unique. All of these are too unique to be accidental. They are divine intention to show that these two men stand in as solitary figures, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New, to two great peoples, two chosen elections. Two great revelations. Law and grace. These two great revelations. Notice 8. This is absolutely unique. Both carried their stewardship with the deepest love for their charges and could wish themselves accursed or blotted out for the sake of their charges. Moses in Exodus 32:32 and Paul in Romans 9:3. Paul says, I could wish myself accursed. That word accursed is anathema, devoted to judgment. Lost. I look at that in utter amazement. Moses said, Lord, if you blot them out, blot me out. I can't say that. God put a burden on my heart for every church I ever pastored. God puts a burden upon my heart for you folks and my responsibility for God, before God Almighty as teacher in Trinity College and for these classes and for each one of you, that I don't lead you into error. But not once in all of my life, and I doubt whether any other human could honestly say this, I could wish myself accursed. That's love. No wonder Paul says, I am willing both to spend and to be spent, for the more I love, the less I be loved. What a tremendous statement. I've pastored top shepherd churches, and I've got disgusted with them. I felt more like beating the sheep than feeding them. God had to change me around a little bit and had to do some talking with me on that subject. I've been disgusted with some of the sheep. But not once have I ever prayed, Lord, make me accursed that that person might be saved. No? I wonder if he wants me to feel that way. I don't think so. Now, of course, he can't do this, really, but the love is there. I say he can't do this. I could give you several reasons for this, but your being lost wouldn't save anybody else. Only one person could have that abandonment of God for a short period in order to save every lost person. But the love was there. These two great revelators carried their charges upon their hearts so heavily that they could wish themselves accursed from God, blotted out, that their charges might be saved. Nobody else ever said this, just these two. 9. Both could put an anathema on those who added to or subtracted from their revelations or systems. It's very graphic in Deuteronomy twice. Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, and I'm not reading these. There could be no dilutions nor deletions from their revelation. They were sure where they got it. They were sure of its completion. You couldn't change it. You couldn't add to it. You couldn't subtract from either one of them. So Paul could say, if I or an angel from heaven or any other man bring any other gospel than the one that I preach unto you, let him be anathema. Cursed. Because they knew their revelation was complete. Couldn't delete it or dilute it. 10. Both were the humblest men on the face of the earth. Naturally speaking. Of course, the humiliation of Christ was the greatest, because the elevation was the greatest. But these two men were the humblest humans that ever walked the earth, evidently. You read of the many things that God says about Moses. But the most graphic one was in Numbers 12:3. I don't think the reference is in your notes. Numbers 12:3. God said he was the meekest man on earth. Does that exclude anybody? Meekest man on earth. And Paul said, I am less than the least of all the saints. I call Paul's, this is the LLS degree. Less than the least of the saints. Would God we all had it. For pride is the condemnation of the devil that James speaks of. And you'll see it in every church. You'll see it in the way the preacher walks. You'll see it in the way he preaches. You'll see it in the way he talks. And where is the difference between self-assurance and egotism? Where is the difference between that natural pride of really caring about the way you look and ostentation? I don't know. I do know this. One of the fruits of the Spirit is humility. But here are two of the humblest men that ever walked the face of the earth, naturally speaking. Moses was the meekest man, and Paul saw him less than the least. Let me give you one more, not in your notes. I think this is unique, too. There are a lot more we could add, but let me give you one more. Both stood alone in the gap against the whole throng of their elect people to keep God from destroying them, or to keep them from defecting from the will of God. To keep them from departing from the truthfulness of God's call and God's place for his chosen people in each throng. Look at Moses. He stood in the breach at Rephidim. One man among a 500,000 men. Look at Exodus 32:11-14. The golden calf had been made. And God said to Moses, "Moses, get out of the way and I'll blot out the whole crowd. I'll start with you and make a brand new nation." Moses said, "No, Lord, don't do that. They'll say that God led them out of Egypt but can't bring them into Canaan." And, of course, every carnal Christian is a reflection upon God's ability to save to the utmost, or Christ's ability to save to the utmost. Let me read it, Psalms 106:23, where David refers to it. Psalms 106:23, the other reference was Exodus 32:11-14. Psalms 106:23. "Therefore he said that he would not destroy them. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, lest he should destroy them." Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. Moses said, "No, Lord. If you blot them out, you got to blot me out." What a wonderful thing. Here is one man, Psalms 103 says, standing in the breach. 106 says, standing in the breach. We'll see a little later when we take an exegetical study of Galatians 1 and 2. One man stood in the breach in grace against the defection of the whole church at Jerusalem and all the representatives at the First Church Council. Everyone was there. Represented, there were no doubt maybe 30 or 40,000 saints in Jerusalem at that time, or maybe more. Remember, there were 8,000 saved in 2 days. I'm sure they picked up a few more the way they were doing it. You go back and read it. There were throngs saved. And then there were representatives of the Christian church everywhere. In the great First Church Council of Jerusalem. And Paul said, "I give not space 1 hour," as he withstood the whole crowd to their face. He said, I gave not space 1 hour that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That is free grace. It was about the circumcision of Titus and the keeping of the law to be saved. Paul said, "Not on your life." Remember in Galatians 5, he said, if you go back to be made perfect under the law, you're fallen from grace and you're severed from Christ. Strong language. Here's Paul standing in the breach. Two great revelators standing in the breach against the whole elect people. Moses saved the day at Rephidim. Paul saved the day at Jerusalem at the First Church Council. There are many, many more we could take. Now, this is our proposition. We have enlarged upon it, our major premise. Now we'll prove it. Paul is the revelator of the church, the unique apostle in the New Testament to the Gentile church. And remember, it is a Gentile church. God is visiting the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. A Jew has to renounce his Judaism and becomes a Gentile to be saved. All through this dispensation. Now, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul's very emphatic on this. But God is visiting the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. Therefore, Paul says, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify or glorify mine office. I exalt it against all comers. And that's exactly what I'm doing. As we proceed, you'll see, I'm not claiming for Paul something he didn't claim for himself, and that the New Testament doesn't teach about him. And I want you to see it. And I'll naturally follow them in minor premise. Only unto Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given for this dispensation. And then the conclusion has to follow. You better build your church doctrine upon Paul, his revelation. If you don't, you're not going to be a workman approved unto God. Remember, if God has called you into his service, someday you're going to stand before the chief shepherd. And if you're not faithful, if you've taught error, you're not going to receive a crown of life. That's special. There's a special crown for a faithful shepherd. It's not for how much you do, how wide your success, but how faithful you are as a steward. If God only commits unto you 2 talents, then bless God, that's all you have to occupy with is the 2 talents until he comes. If God gives you 10 talents, you better use all 10 of them. If he only gives you 1, you better use that one. But I believe sincerely he gives to every child of God what Paul calls an apportionment of faith, an allotment of faith. The faith, not the idea of just believing God, but the faith once and for all delivered. There is an allotment given to every child of God in our dispensation. And God's not going to require you to preach to millions if he only calls you to preach to 5 people. But you better be faithful where he puts you. Or someday you'll have to appear before him. And I am of sincere belief that there are vast numbers today who think they're preaching the gospel and are shortchanging it, even abrogating it, abridging it, adulterating it. You should see all these expressions used in the New Testament. And someday, when they stand before the chief shepherd, they're going to find out they missed the best they had for them. One way to keep from it, I believe, is in our syllogism. Be sure in your own life you appropriate all that Paul reveals is for you. And second, in your ministry, be sure you give to others what God gave to Paul. Don't preach any other gospel. Be sure you preach the gospel that God gave to Paul. And if there's any cute idea that comes to you and it doesn't fit Paul, for our dispensation, re-examine it. Look at the dispensational aspect to it. Not the part of the gospel for our dispensation. Yes? There's no problem because it was all written for us, not about us. That's hermeneutics. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And Paul said all these things were written for our admonition. It's all for us. But be sure that you build your doctrine on Paul and then illustrate it in the Old Testament. That's different. It's like we say, never build a doctrine upon a type, but the types are divinely intended. But I have seen many a doctrine built upon a type for an Old Testament text. In fact, all the amillennialists do it. They don't make any distinction between grace and law. The whole thing, it all melts into one pot, and they take any text they want or any statement they want and prove anything they want. Naturally, most of the time they're dead wrong, and always on prophecy they're wrong. Amillennialism is not taught in the Bible at all. Amillennialism is that there is no millennial coming of Christ, no real second coming of the Lord Jesus. There is just a general consummation somewhere out in the future in a great general resurrection and general judgment and some general consummation. This, then, is our starting point. How much more time do we have? 2 minutes. We ought to be able to take the next division. We will start in our next lesson, Truths of Our Major Premise. We shall see that God could not choose any of the 12. Now, we speak this naturally speaking. God, in his sovereignty, if he wanted to, could knock one of them on the head, reverse his whole personality, change it around. I'm not questioning his ability when I say God couldn't. But here's the unique thing. God always takes a servant, takes his natural ability, takes his yielded will, and uses his equipment. You'll see this in every writer of the Bible. They're not machines. They're not typewriters for the divine communication. They're sanctified, spirit-filled, human personality set on fire by God and controlled by the Spirit of God, but using their native abilities. This is why you're in Trinity. God could give you a whole lot better sermon than you can get up. But I can tell the difference in my preaching if I study or don't study. I can tell the difference in my classes if I study or don't study, or if I pray or don't pray. I know the Holy Spirit could teach this lesson a whole lot better than I'm teaching it. And I know I could teach it a whole lot better than I'm teaching it. With more study, more prayer. More experience. I teach it better today than I did 10 years ago. And if Jesus tarries, I hope to teach it a whole lot better 10 years from now. So you got shortchanged by 10 years, but you gained 10 years. You're dismissed.